morning. Pastor said, you know, it's going to be a smaller crowd. There's a lot that are gone, birthdays, vacations, anniversaries, etc., etc. And so he said, it's going to be a smaller crowd. And you know something? It doesn't matter. You're here. So I'm glad that you're here. And I'm glad to be here. And thank you ahead of time for all of the wonderful goodies that you've already given to us. Thank you for your warm hospitality. And that is fantastic. It really, really is. And so you're there in the book of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Technically, we're going to be in verses 5 through 8. But to give context, I'd like to at least read 1 through 8. So if you're there, Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 8. It says this: If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is technically the verses. Verses 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Father, I ask that you would help this morning. I ask that you would not only help me as I preach and teach the word of God, what a privilege that is. I ask that you would help me to say only that which I should say this morning and not to say anything else. I ask that you would be lifted up, glorified, and magnified this morning. I ask that you would hide me behind that cross. But Father, I too ask that you would be with Pastor this morning and his wife. I ask that you would help them as they're on vacation this week, that you would help them to be able to relax, help them to be able to enjoy themselves there in the Virginias, and I ask that you would just give them a great, great time together. Father, I ask, though, that you would bless the Word of God today as it is preached and taught. Thank you for the wonderful people that are here today. Thank you for Brother Jim, even his willingness to lead songs and do the music today. What a privilege it is to be able to lift up our voices of song of praise to you. You are truly worthy of our worship and our praise. Father, I ask that it would be a sweet savor before you today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled the message, Are You in Your Right Mind? That can be a loaded question. My wife and I both have had moments where we're not so sure we're in our right mind. Now, some would say that's because you have 8 kids. Okay, that's valid, you know. And I think that those of you that have had kids, I think you start to lose your mind as you have kids. And some said, you know, having had 8 kids and you still want to work with teens, you clearly are out of your mind. I'll give you that too. Very, very possible. But whether or not you're in your right mind or not, we're going to look at that this morning. And as I thought about that idea of being in your right mind, I remember well when I was at Maranatha. It was my senior year at Maranatha, and I needed to take a class that would help my GPA. My major was Bible, and I said, you know, I just need an easy class and something that, you know, I think that I can get an A on. It'll help boost my GPA. I had basically electives that I just needed to fill. So I took one field botany. Bible major, taking field botany. Brother Jim, you'd appreciate that. Two, I took meteorology. Not bad. I mean, at least now when you get, those of you that watch the weather, I can understand what they're talking about. When they're talking about the highs and the lows, and they're talking about cumulonimbus clouds, and I understand, I can at least grasp what they're talking about. The third class, and maybe I completely lost my mind, was art class. Because I thought, how hard can it be to draw stick figures? I mean, that's got to be the best. Why not? I'm decent with crayons. This is going to be wonderful. And I should have known when I looked around the class and I was the only guy in the class. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, you know. Art class definitely goes boys, girls, no problem. And then the teacher asked, why are you in this class? And I thought to myself, oh my, should I really tell her why I'm in this class? You know, teacher, I just want to get an easy A. Could you just write that down on my report card and we'll just be done with this? And I thought, that probably won't go so well with me. And then I thought, well, to be quite honest, I can always be better at art. And if you would have saw my art, that is a true story, okay? It's a very true story. Even now, my wife smiles. I'm lousy at it, okay? So we went through, we told it, and I can remember after she said that, she started the class the whole semester by saying this, look at the color of carpeting. So I remember well, looking at the color carpeting, and she said, what color is it? And I thought, yes, I got this. It was red, okay? The color of the carpet was red. She goes, man, I knew this was going to be an easy A. This is excellent. Just mark it down. Great. Until the other girls in the class started giving their opinion of what the color of the carpeting was. And I thought, oh, am I in trouble? Oh, am I in serious trouble? And, you know, they're given all these names that I've never even heard of. I mean, like, you know, you got, like, pink salmon and all. Now, I knew what a pink salmon was. Okay, it's a fish. It's easy, you know. You got rainbow trout. You know, you got, I got that. That was easy. And I'm thinking, pink salmon? That ain't pink salmon, that's red. And as we went through and through, I was very, very thankful that she didn't pick on me. She asked a lot of the other girls, you know, and I thought, oh, this is insane. And she goes, you know, what I want to do in this class is many of you often probably think from the right side of your brain. What I want you to use, the creativity, the artsy side of you, often thinks from the left side of your brain. And I thought, I just think. Is there a right side? Is there a left side? I just use my brain. What's wrong with that? Long story short, I was very, very thankful. I had a gracious, kind, and merciful teacher that let me advance from a stick figure to a stick figure that had fingers and toes. Okay? The final exam on the class was she brought in a wicker chair, and we had to, via pencil, I could have done a great stick figure chair, via pencil with all the shading, we had to draw that chair. I was the last person in the class. I filled, and I tell you what, it was the most glorious stick figure chair you'd ever seen. It really was. It was amazing. I think I threw it away just so that nobody else would see what I drew. Don't ask me afterwards what I got on the class, okay? But that class reminded me and thought of, you know, when it comes to thinking right side or left side, I don't think that that's what Paul had in mind when he came to Philippians chapter 2. And in verse number 5, he says this, and he tells us this. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." God, through the Apostle Paul, declares that the believer should have the mind of Christ. I believe that believers not only ought to have the mind of Christ, but I believe that it is imperative, it's a must, that we have the mind of Christ. So then the question must be, is what is the mind of Christ? Now, let's back up just a tad from there. And I have a message, and Lord willing, the Lord will allow me to preach it sometime soon. It's in regards to attitudes. The whole message is in regards to attitude and having the right attitude. Believe it or not, the word attitude is not mentioned in the Bible. But we got several words that the Bible mentions that are the same as attitude. One of those words is mindset. An attitude is a mindset. It's the direction to which your mind is pointing on a different subject. Okay? And so this word here in verse number 5, "Let this mind be in you," is actually the word attitude. Let this frame of mind, this mindset, be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And Paul is going to then lay out for us in verses 6, 7, and 8 several mindsets, several attitudes that Christ had that I believe is absolutely imperative for the believer to have. Are you with me? The question is, do we want to think like Christ? And I think you would say, yes, not only do we want to think like Christ, but we want to act like Christ. We want to talk like Christ. Well, we realize that our actions and our speech are governed by the what? By the mind. So if you change one's mind, then the actions and the speech will what? They'll follow. Okay? My wife and I have talked about this a lot and greatly as I was looking at cultures and history of how they have taught kids throughout the ages. A person that did it very, very well in a bad way was Hitler. Hitler said that if I can get the mind and the thinking of the kids, I can control a nation. Guess what? He was correct. He got the thinking and the mindset, and he was able to control that with the youth, and therefore the whole nation followed through. He controlled their mind, and hence he controlled that which they said, and he controlled their actions. So this morning, I believe if we look at the mindset that Christ had, then therefore, it will then work itself out in that which we say, and it'll work itself out in that which we do. So let's look at the first one, and that is, it is imperative for the believer to have the mindset of a servant. Verse number 6, it says, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." The word there, and Brother Jim is correct, and he said it's actually a bond slave. Now, when Paul was writing this in the book of Philippians, nobody knew that word probably better than what Paul knew it. Nobody knew it better than what Paul knew it, because as we what we know about Paul and all of the different places that Paul went, there were slaves everywhere. That to us, slavery is something of the distant past. But for Paul, everywhere that Paul went, there were slaves. There were slaves everywhere. Matter of fact, it is said that Rome itself was made up of 70% slaves. That's unbelievable. I mean, that statistic alone is amazing. And even as Paul even writes some of the books he writes, when we have the book of Philemon, he writes the book of Philemon to Philemon in regards to who? Onesimus, who was a slave. And he's writing them in regards to relationship on how the master is supposed to treat a slave, and then how is the slave Onesimus should treat him. And that whole book is in regards to that. So Paul, throughout his writings, throughout his epistles, talks about a slave. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul himself in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1, he calls himself something. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the what? The servants. The servants of Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, Brother Jim is correct, that word servant means a bond slave. A bond slave. And a bond slave is one that says, look, I want to stay a slave. When they did that back in Paul's time, one that loved his master, loved working with his master, loved doing that which his master wanted to do, if he wanted to commit his whole life to it after he had done serving his time or whatever his course was when he got bought and purchased by his master, if he wanted to stay that, there was a symbol for staying that way. And what he would do is he would say, Master, I want to stay with you. I never, ever want to leave you. I want to serve you with all of my being. He would take his ear, put it up to a large post, and would have an awl put up to that earlobe, and literally with a mallet would drive a hole right through his earlobe. Literally, there would be a giant hole there. Anybody then that saw that person would know that person is a bond slave. He's attached permanently to his owner. As a believer, all of us should have a hole in our ear. You're like, what? Yes, because as a believer, we are called to be servants of who? Of Christ. You see that the Bible says that we were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your what? Body and in your spirit, which are God's. As a believer, those of you that know Christ as your own personal Savior, we had the privilege of being bought with the precious blood of Christ. We are all, as the Bible says, we are supposed to be bond slaves. Not a derogatory term, not at all a demeaning term, but a tremendous joy and privilege is ours to serve the God of gods and the King of kings. It's a great and wonderful thing. And the object of a slave or the object of a servant was to do whatever the master wanted. You had no mind of your own. You had no will of your own. You had no anything of your own. Your joy and your privilege was to serve your master. We find that Christ demonstrated this really well. Even though the Bible says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You know, it's interesting as I read this and I think about this particular passage, I realize who Christ was. Although the Bible says that he took upon himself flesh and blood, yet nonetheless, Christ was the creator of everything. Christ is the God that made all that we see. He spoke the words and it came into existence. He is the God of this universe, all powerful, all knowing, all, and we could go on and on. That is who Christ was. And yet the Bible says that he took upon himself the form of a servant. When he came to this earth, his whole duty was to do the will of what? His Heavenly Father. And we see that throughout Scripture. Matter of fact, you can see that even as a child. If you remember back, it was about when Christ was probably about 12 years old. Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to participate in the feasts and stuff that was there. And then as they left, they looked around, and who couldn't they find? Jesus. Mary got all worried and nervous, just as a normal mother would. I can't find my son. I can't find him anywhere. They looked amongst all of the people that were with him and looked everywhere, couldn't find him. Finally, they went back to Jerusalem, and sure enough, they found Christ. Where was he? He was in the temple. And as normally, my wife would ask this question, if any one of my kids did that to her, and believe it or not, two of them did that to her once when they were really, really little, and she got all in a panic, and rightfully so. When she finally found them, she asked the question that any mom would ask, where in the world have you been? What have you... My heart is in my stomach. I can't think. And Mary asked that of Jesus. And what was Jesus' response when Mary asked her, where in the world have you been? What? Know you not that I must be what? About my Father's business. Christ, when he came, even as a young boy, realized I came to this earth not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Heavenly Father. We see him then doing that. There was several things as Christ went through. We see that for a servant also meets the needs of his master. He not only sees his master's needs, but he meets the needs of his master. And as a servant and as a believer, we need to pick up on this. We need to look at others and look at them not just as a person, but as a believer, I need to be the servant of everybody. As a believer in this local church at Maranatha Baptist Church, I need to see people not just as people, but as an opportunity to serve you. And as we look at that, we see that people have needs. Various needs of different kinds. Some of them, it may be a very, very serious need, a medical need. Maybe it's an emotional need. Maybe it's a whatever need. But as a servant, we need to say, hey, how can I meet your needs? How can I serve and see your need and then meet it? Christ did just that. Matter of fact, one of those times was Christ on the Sea of Galilee. If you remember Christ on the Sea of Galilee, there in Matthew, Christ had a very busy day. He was preaching and teaching, and he was exhausted. And we find that then Christ comes, and they're going from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And what does Christ do? He was exhausted. He'd been preaching, he'd been teaching, and what does he do? He falls asleep. Make sense? How many of you can relate to that? Absolutely. After a long day of work, you're gone. You're tired. You're exhausted. And as you remember the story well, a storm comes up. Now, these were fishermen. They were used to the storms. They understood. They had fished on the Sea of Galilee all their life. A storm comes up, and clearly this storm was beyond what they were normally used to. And they got panicked, and they came to Christ, and they woke him up. How many of you were in a good sleep? You were in a good nap, and you've been woke up. How's your attitude? Talking about attitude, mindset.
what would your mindset have been? Leave me alone! Right? I was just at the good part of my dream. Ever been there? I've been there. It was just getting exciting. And these disciples come to him and say, Master, we perish! Master, help us! We perish! Now, if it would have been me, I would have said, shut up, leave me alone! No, we're not allowed to say that in our house. Shut up. So I apologize, kids. Be quiet and leave me alone! But we don't find that Christ does that. He realized, because of the extreme urgency of the disciples, what does Christ do? He gets up from his nap, realized that the need of his disciples was urgent. And what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves, and it became calm. He met the needs of his disciples. He wanted to show them what a servant was all about. Seeing needs and meeting needs. As we go on in the life of Christ, we look at the feeding of the 5,000. His disciples, after he had been preaching, his disciples says, all right, now Christ, you're done. Send them all away. And Christ is like, but they've not eaten. But send them away. We don't have enough to feed them. And what does Christ do? Well, what do we have? You remember the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Christ saw that their need was that of, right there, he had met their spiritual need. And he also realized that they didn't just have the need of spiritual, but they also had the need of physical. And Christ meets their spiritual and their physical need. But in regards to Christ being obedient even to his heavenly Father, as you go through even the Gospels, there was a time that, if you remember, do you remember the woman at the well? Do you remember her? She was a what woman? Do you remember? She was a Samaritan woman. If you back up, As you're going through the Gospels there, the Bible says Christ must needs go through Samaria. Time out. Christ was a what? A Jew. If you know anything about the whole Jew and the Samaritan thing, the Jews had no dealings with the what? Samaritans. Matter of fact, they always went the long route around Samaria. Because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But yet the Bible says he, which is Christ, must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because Christ was going to meet the what? The woman at the well. And Christ knew that that woman at the well had a greater need than water. Physical water. She had a need of spiritual water, living water, which was he, Christ himself. And we find that Christ was obedient to his heavenly Father. Yes, does a Jewish man talk to a Samaritan woman? No! No! It didn't matter. Christ realized his heavenly Father wanted him to go through Samaria to meet a woman at the well, to meet her spiritual need. And what did that woman at the well do? Not only did she herself get saved, but that one, and you talk about the power of one, the influence of one, that one woman, Samaritan woman, won her whole village, her whole place of residency to Christ. Why? Because Christ was obedient to his heavenly Father. A servant says, look, it's not about me. It's all about him. And Christ wanted to show to his disciples what it meant to be a servant of all. We take that servanthood and that obedience that Christ had all the way through. You know, it's important, and when it comes to being a servant, and obeying, it's important to be obedient in the little things. Because then when you come to a big thing, you've established a pattern. So therefore, when then Christ comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, are you with me? Christ already knew what the next day held. Christ being God and knowing everything, he knew every pound of that nail that was going to go through his wrist. He knew every pound of the nail that was going to go through his feet. He knew every whip from that cat of nine tails that was going to be going across his back. He knew every reed pound that was going to pound that crown of thorns through his brow. Knew everything. So therefore, as he's on his knees there in this, at that Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says that Christ prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." How did Christ get to that point? He was obedient in his servanthood that he demonstrates to his disciples. And may I say, he demonstrates that same servanthood to us as believers. Be obedient in the small things. And therefore, when it gets to the big thing, Christ then made the choice, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Christ went to the cross for you and I. Christ demonstrates to us, gives to us what the true meaning of bond slave is, and it's not about me, it's all about you. So God, when you ask me to scrub toilets, I don't say, "Well, that's beneath me. I can't do that. Let somebody else do it. Teach such and such a class. I don't want to teach the twos and threes." And they run around like banshees. They'll have me tied up and, nuh-uh. Remember my illustration of me in regards to teenagers. They bite. They don't like themselves, let alone somebody else. But when Christ says, "Hey, do it," he's given to us the example that he himself did. Probably the greatest example, not only was Christ going to the cross, but he gave probably the greatest example to his disciples when right before that, he comes to a man's house that didn't wash his feet when he came in. Custom of the day was when you came and you entered in somebody's house, the bond slave, the lowest of the low of the slave, was to do what? Was to wash their feet. When he did and his disciples came, and yea, he was the guest. And the person that invited him, I believe it was Simon, I'd have to recheck, but invited him, he didn't do that to Christ or to his disciples. And yet what Christ does as he comes in, the Bible says that Christ girds himself with a towel and then starts to do what? Wash the disciples' feet. And then Peter goes, no, not my feet. Don't Christ, you don't need to do that at my feet. And Christ responds to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you'll have none of me. And Peter says, not just my feet, wash all of me. I like Peter's response. He was all in. Sometimes he was all out, but then when he got his stinking thinking correct, he was all in. And Christ gives to us the greatest example in regards to girding himself with a towel and washing his disciples' feet. If Christ can wash and do the job of the lowest of the low of the slaves, when Christ asks us to do stuff, what should our response be? You know, there's a guy at the Wilds Christian Camp down in North Carolina, who has a quote in the coffee shop. And the quote in the coffee shop is this: "He who dies with the dirtiest towel wins." Let that thinking set in real quick. He who dies with the dirtiest towel wins. What does that mean? It means just this. There's going to be points in time, and all of you represent different ages, different stages. But to every one of us, Christ asks us to serve. It is said that 90% of the work in a church gets done by how many? 10% of the people. Correct? Let's not let that be said of Maranatha Baptist Church. Let's let it be said that 100% of the people do 100% of the work. Because we want to die having the dirtiest towel. So when we get to heaven, we say, Christ, look at my towel. I'm going to give this back to you. You asked me to serve. Here it is. My towel is dirty. Wouldn't that be a great thing to have said of us? God, you asked me to serve. Here's the proof that I served. So not only do we see the mindset, Christ had the mindset of a servant. Secondly, if you look in verse number 8, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he what? He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Humble, humility means to make low, to reduce yourself to a plain level, to bring down one's pride, to have a modest opinion of oneself. It is devoid of all haughtiness. It's opposite of pride. I've heard it said, and this is a good quote, humility is that grace to which when you know you have it, you lost it. Let me repeat that. I thought it was well worth the saying that they said. Humility is that grace to which when you know you have it, you lost it. Now, as we think of humility, sometimes we get in our mindset that humility is, in order to have humility, you've got to be like a monastery monk. Head down, all brown, don't look at anybody, and you're moaning all the time. Doesn't often we think of humility and we think of that? That's not it, because the Bible says that Christ humbled himself. Okay? Christ humbled himself. And the Bible throughout the scriptures talks about humility. And we don't have a ton of time, but irony is, as we look at scripture, especially we look at the book of James, the Bible says for us as believers to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that what? He may exalt us. Okay? The Bible never tells us to pray for humility. You ever thought of that? The Bible never asks us to pray for humility. The Bible says that we ought to humble ourselves. Why? Because the opposite of humility is pride. You say, okay, Pastor John, where are you going with this? We have a problem with pride. You say, well, Pastor John, isn't that just a teen thing? Isn't it just teens that have a problem with pride? No, because I watch grown men on TV in the different sports, and I see the epitome of pride. But as I look at them, I see myself. We can have pride in a lot of different things. And often it's where we accept extreme recognition for that which we do. There's nothing wrong with getting recognition. If you did and you built something that's correct, that's good, what a blessing that is. But what we need to realize is that every good gift and every perfect gift is from what? Above. When we do something, who gave us the energy to do it? When we build something, who gave us the thinking to be able to build it correctly? I had a guy in my church, and I won't tell you his name, but when it came to and it wasn't me that was preaching. It was tithes and offerings is what was being preached on. And I don't even know why he said it. I was the youth pastor at the time. But he came. I had a teen, one of his teens in my youth group, and he said, "Pastor John, I won't give any of my money back to God." And just out of curiosity, I said, "Well, why?" He says, "Because I was the one that got the job, and I was the one that worked the job, and I was the one that was on time every day to be able to earn the paycheck. So therefore, the money is mine." I just thought about that, and I thought, you know, if it wasn't for God's amazing grace, you would have never gotten that job. If it wasn't for God's amazing willingness to let you have the energy and strength to be able to go to work, you'd never. Irony enough, it wasn't only, but a few months later, that man was flat on his back. He thought that it was his great, wonderful ability to be able to get that job and keep that job. And God showed him just like that, that no, it's not you. I'm the one that gives you the strength, the ability, the everything to be able to get and earn that paycheck. If you're not willing to give back to me the smallest amount, I'll show you how quick it is to be able to take that. And sure enough, God took that job, that wonderful job they thought, God took that job from him. But the mindset of humility, there's a lot of verses that the Bible talks about in regards to humility. We don't have time to go through them. But as a believer, we ought to have that mindset of humility where it's not about me and it's not about all my wonderful accomplishments. It's about Christ in me. Christ in me. And everything that I do and everything that is wonderful, it all goes back to him. The Bible talks about us as believers reflecting back to God the greatness that he is. It's giving to God glory, okay? And as a believer, we ought to be great reflectors of reflecting to others how great our God is. The problem is often we're not good reflectors, we're great absorbers. And it's when we absorb that stuff that our head swells and pride becomes a factor. Does that make sense? And instead, what it shouldn't be is us absorbing and getting big heads. It should be, hey, look at how great a God I serve. Look at how great a God I have. Look at how good God has been to me. That's the difference between humility and pride. And Paul tells us as believers that we need to have the mindset that Christ had, the mindset of humility. The last one, and this will be really quick because our time's done. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is important that believers have the mindset of a servant, the mindset of humility, and the mindset of obedience. And you're like, well, Pastor John, didn't you already talk about obedience? Yes. Ultimately, yes. What you're going to find is that all three of these mindsets interweave. And they interweave really, really well. But Paul is very careful even to differentiate between a servant and obedience. Because think about this. Have you ever obeyed and didn't want to? Have you ever obeyed and didn't want to? You remember the old family circle, family circus? It was the family circus. And I remember reading them. I don't remember all the different caricatures that were there. But one of the caricatures of that little bubble was where one of the boys, I don't remember his name, the mom told him to do something. And I remember the story well as I picture it in my mind. But his mom told him to sit down. And so the caption is him sitting down. And then this little bubble of his thinking up above his head is, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the... I'm sitting... whichever it was. You got it. I'm standing now, yes. And the ultimate storyline was, look, I'm obeying on the outside. What you see is me obeying. But what I'm thinking on the inside is I ain't obeying. My kids do that. You say, whoa, Pastor John, you just crossed the road. Okay? I know them. They are my kids. Okay? And we have this problem. I'll say, Tag, go make your bed. And so Tag will go, and he'll make his bed. That little girl's laughing at me. That's good. She understands exactly. So true. So true. And you know something? You say, well, Pastor John, that's just a kid thing. No. Because God asks of us to do some things. And so sure enough, we do it. We do it. And everybody else sees that we did it. But where's our heart? Do you understand what I'm saying? Where's our heart? Our heart's not in it. And I think when I think of that, I think back to Saul. When God told Saul, Saul, you go and you kill all the Amalekites. You wipe them out. Don't leave any. And he comes back, and Samuel is there to greet him. And Samuel asked him, Saul, did you obey? And Saul says, yes, I did. And Samuel goes, but wait a second. What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? And Saul goes, well, what I did is I saved the best for sacrifice to the Lord. And what was Samuel's response? Ultimately, if we can sum it up, is ultimately God wanted your obedience more than anything else. And he wanted your complete obedience. Not just half-hearted obedience. He wanted total and complete obedience. That works its way back up through humility and ultimately works its way back up to a servant, because a true servant, a true bondslave, has no will of his own, but he wants to do the will of his master. God calls us servants. There's many, many, many scripture references we could go through where the Bible refers to us as believers as servants. May I ask you, though, today, are you in your right mind? Are you in your right mind? Do you have the mindset or the attitude of a servant, a true servant? Which then requires you to have the mindset of humility. Not I, but Christ. And therefore it works its way all the way down to obedience. Not just outward actions, but if Christ then controls our heart and our mind, we won't do it grudgingly and of necessity, but we'll do it with a cheerful heart. And often when I talk to my kids and I ask them to do something, I ask them to do it with a happy heart. Did you catch that? I want you, Tag, to go make your bed, and I want you to make your bed with a happy heart. That's not a happy heart. That's doing it grudgingly and of necessity, and if I don't do it, I know the results of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we get to heaven one day, we ought to say, I want my Savior to say, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful what? Don't miss the servant part. Okay? And may it not be the, well, I did it, God. May it be done with a happy heart. heads bowed and eyes closed. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if this message even hit home, but I hope it did. How is your thinking today? Are you in your right mind? Do you have the mindset of a servant saying, God, I want to be used of you. I want to do your will. And that part is from little kids all the way up to the oldest. I realized that just this past week, somebody in the church hit 90. What a tremendous blessing. But until God calls that person home, God's not done with them yet. So I don't care how young or how old you are today, God's not done with you. There's still work to be done. Part of that work says, God, here am I, use me. We have neighborhood Bible time coming up. God, how can I be used? We have such and such coming up at the church. God, what do you want me to do? This year, God, how can I get plugged into this church more? God, am I supposed to tell this neighbor about you this week, or am I supposed to do this? Or God, who are you going to bring across my path that I can share the gospel with this week? The Bible asks us, calls us to have the mindset, the thinking that Christ had. And Christ lays it out for us oh so well. Even in the song that we sang today, talked about the humility that Christ had. He humbled himself. And it's true, Christ did that. He had the mindset of humility. I'm going to have the pianist play 548. And as she plays that, I want you to do your own searching in your own heart and your own mind. Do I have the mind of Christ? Do I have the mind of Christ? Do I see people's needs as far as a servant? See people's needs. And do I seek to meet them? Humility. Is it all about me? Or is it all about others? Obedience. Do I obey God with a happy heart? No, that happy heart is not just for little kids. It's for you and I. So stand with me, heads bowed and eyes closed. I'll have the pianist play 548. Maybe the Lord's worked in something in your heart this morning. And you, right there in your own pew, you can say, God, this is what you've worked in my heart. Please help me. Maybe you need to come forward and deal with the Lord here at the altar. I don't know what it is, but wherever it is and whatever the Lord's worked in your heart this morning, you talk to the Lord. You deal with the Lord this morning.